the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you'd be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Today's passage is really speaking to Christians with not necessarily always this reality, but for the most part, Christians with nice homes, nice clothes, good health, good looks. Christians with those things often see no real need for Jesus. And our text today tells us for Christians that don't see a need for God, for people that don't see a need for God, Scripture tells us what Jesus says to those kinds of people. What Jesus will do to those kinds of people, but yet what also Jesus offers those kinds of people. No greater threat, no greater promise. Jesus begins this letter, this message, this royal edict to the church in Laodicea, the last of the seven messages to the seven churches. And then from this point on, after this letter, for the rest of Revelation, he begins to open up the reality of who he is now and what is to come. But he addresses himself in a much different tone than he addresses any other church. In the previous six churches, Jesus addresses himself by letting the church or reminding the church of what he has or what he does. But in this message, he reminds them of who he is. He gives himself some new titles, not new to in the scriptures a sense, but new as it relates to the other six, or in respect to the other six churches. He says, to the angel in the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Gives himself three different titles, all of which relate to one another. Jesus calls himself the Amen. Contrary to popular belief, Amen doesn't mean end of prayer. All right, we're done, wrapped up. Phew, if he finally said Amen. We can go on with our day now. That's not what Amen means. If you've been around church for a while, you're like, I think Amen means agreed. And it does, but quite often when we hear the word agreed, it kind of means everyone, that's why we all say it kind of at the end, like, we agree, kind of a thing, like, all right, end of prayer, we agree with what was said, now let's move on with our lives. It's much bigger than that, the word Amen. The word Amen is an anchoring, transitionary, in light of type word. It doesn't necessarily mean, okay, let's just forget what was said. It's, in fact, the exact opposite of that. It is in light of what has been said, in light of what we have prayed and whom we have prayed to, let us now get on with our lives. Not, let's just pray this nice little prayer and then go back to our own resolutions, our own habits, our own rhythms, our own way of seeing things with natural eyes. No, he's saying, in light of what you have just prayed, now live. It is a binding agreement. It is to say, I will not live the same as a result of what I have just prayed. It is to transition into life now in light of God and the things that we have spoken in faith. Now we live out amen is a much different word than perhaps we say just in our rote prayers and our religious rhythms of life. Amen means let's live in reality of that. And Jesus comes to this church and he says, I am the amen. I am the anchor, the reality, the grounding one, the one in which all of what you have just said and what you see in faith will now become a reality. I am the amen. And he spells it out a little more clearly in his next two titles. He says, I am the true and faithful witness. Or the exact order is the faithful and true witness. Witness to what? To reality. To how things really are. To who we really are. To the way that things are. He is a faithful and true witness unto himself, and as Scripture describes of Jesus, he is a window unto the Father, a faithful and true witness to God. True in here, by the way, there's two different Greek words for the word true. One means true as opposed to false. The other means genuine as opposed to counterfeit. The word that is used here is the one that means genuine. He is the faithful and genuine witness, the real deal. You can't get any more real than who he is and what he has done and what he has called us to. He is the faithful and true witness. If you live your life based on what he is speaking to, based on what he is a witness of, it will lead to life. It will lead to reality. And then he ends with this series of titles by calling himself the beginning of God's creation. Meaning that all of life is by him and for him. We read in other scriptures in the Bible that Jesus was right there at creation. And he spoke creation into being. The triune God spoke creation into being. And we know from reading scriptures and what Jesus said about himself and what he says about himself in Revelation. In fact, earlier, the only other time he gave himself a title, it went to another church, I think it was Thyatira, where he calls himself the Son of God. The beginning of God's creation. When he says that, he is saying that all of what you see and all of what we deem in the natural as reality, the laws of this universe, the physical nature of this world that we live in, all of this stuff is created by him and for him. He is the source of reality. It's a pretty big introduction. Compared to how he described himself, like, remember something, the bronze feet and eyes like flames and that kind of stuff. This is like cutting through the imagery kind of stuff. This is who he is. Why does Jesus come on so strong in his introduction to this church in particular? Well, perhaps this church, more than any of the other churches, had the greatest vision problem. The greatest reality, the greatest difficulty living and seeing reality as it is. This church is in rough shape. And so Jesus comes on strong. He cuts through, and as we read earlier, he does so because he loves this church. He says this, I know your works, verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. Okay, we get the picture, Jesus, hot or cold. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Many might have heard that what this means is that Jesus is saying that he'd rather you be an ice-cold atheist than some indifferent person on the planet. It's not what he is saying. In fact, if you were a citizen of Laodicea, if you were a Christian in the city of Laodicea, then you would know exactly what he was saying in this moment. One thing about water or even food or anything kind of state, you know, the physical elements of our life is interesting, and quite often good things happen in hot and cold conditions, especially when it comes to water. Water at various temperatures does different things. Cold water is refreshing. It's preserving. Hot water is soothing, healing, cleaning in its properties, in its state like that. Did you know this about the city of Laodicea in this time? It had a huge water problem. It was probably the greatest logistical challenge to that city in its existence. It was a city actually like Abbotsford. Not that if you're from Abbotsford, that's a bad thing. We won't hold it against you. You're very welcome in mission, okay? But it was a city like Abbotsford, situated on a kind of flat plain area with no access to good water. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Mission actually pipes the majority of its water from Mission's Hills, across down through the valley, going over miles through pipes, into Abbotsford. Abbotsford just has a few little local wells that helps subsidize their demand. But the vast majority of their water comes from Mission. And the city of Laodicea was actually quite like that, situated in a similar physical condition, kind of as a major city in a flat valleyed area, lack of water, and they actually had to pipe in the water from miles and miles away. Water that would begin at its source, the headwater, just clean and clear and refreshing, by the time it would go through the stone aqueduct pipes, being baked in the sun of modern-day Turkey, getting to that city, by the time it arrived to the pools and the wells of Laodicea, the water was not so cool, not so refreshing. In fact, had a reputation for tasting not very good at all. It arrived at the tap lukewarm and distasteful. To add to the whole aspect of this city, you also had within eyesight, you know, maybe, again, comparing Abbotsford, looking over to Mission, the hills of Mission, you saw in next door another city that was famous for its hot springs. And at the top of a mountain, kind of like Sumas Mountain, not real a mountain, right? Okay, the top of a mountain, okay, 300 feet up, there are these hot springs. And in fact, they would, you know, people would come to those hot springs. They were believed to have healing qualities. They're obviously very soothing to sore muscles and things like that. But from those hot springs, it would spill over the mountainside, over a cliff of sorts, up to about a mile wide and about 300 feet tall. And you could see it from this city. In fact, you can still see the calcium deposits to this day. It's part of our equivalent of a national park in Turkey. You can go and you can see it to this day, and there's still some little hot spring pools and stuff there as well. But it was said that at that time, because the city of Laodicea was an intersection for all the major trade routes because of its geographical features, it was easy to walk in and out of as opposed to going over mountains, you could see, it was said that naive tourists coming to the town for the first time, especially by way of the hot springs, would, you know, a few miles from the hot springs, would be tempted to sample some of the water flowing towards that city. And they would find very quickly that not only was it lukewarm, because by the time it had gone from the hot pool, hot springs to there, it was cooled down quite a bit, but the taste and the smell was not so enjoyable either. See, the church in Laodicea, when Jesus says, would you either be hot or cold? They got what he was saying. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The church in Laodicea, they knew, they had tasted what he is talking about right here. When Jesus says to the church in Laodicea that I'd rather you be hot or cold, they knew that he was comparing them to their quality of their water in their city and the unique challenges and reputation and disgust that many people had for their city's water. He's saying to them that they taste to him like their water tastes. The phrasing here is actually a little more graphic than our translations led on. It's really this idea that they make Jesus almost sick to his stomach. It's like that kind of a response to the way in which this church is living. The more literal Greek phrasing of this phrase is, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." It's just like, you know, that reaction that we get to something that is so gross it makes us sick. It makes us just instantly, wrong way, water. You're going that way, okay? That kind of an idea. We'll get any more graphic there. So what is going on in this church that makes Jesus taste like, makes him taste like this? Well, the key is in verse 17. He says, "For you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." It also helps in studying this passage to know a few more things about this city. This city was wealthy. It benefited, the citizens of it benefited greatly because of the nature of its location. Again, similar to Abbotsford, east meets west, north meets south. You know, Abbotsford's kind of a gateway down into the States. It's a gateway up north to the beautiful city of Mission. So I'm really picking on Abbotsford today. It's a gateway to the number one and to all of Eastern Canada. And it's also, from Eastern Canada, it's a gateway to the Lower Mainland as well. It's kind of a similar thing. And as a result, its citizens became very wealthy, for it was an easy place to make money. So very wealthy city. In fact, 36 years before Jesus gives this message to this church, the city was leveled by an earthquake. And Rome, in its normal habits and protocols and processes, offered to actually send money alone to the city to help it rebuild its, you know, infrastructure and things like that. But the city is like, "Sorry, Rome, we don't need your money. We've got enough of our own, and we'll rebuild it on our own bank accounts. Thank you very much." And they did. They were very wealthy. And as a result, the city also boasted a huge banking industry. The city was known for its banks and its systems and its processes on the financial and economic side of life. It also had a booming fashion industry. Some of the uniqueness of the livestock and stuff that was herded or farmed in the area, and their technology and their resources led to them creating some of the finest garments in the world. And their garments would be exported from that city all around the world. It's easy to surmise that with a lot of wealth, the world's best clothing, they were probably a very well-dressed city, probably a very well-dressed church. The last thing that I want to draw our attention to as it relates to the city of Laodicea is that the city was also famous for its medical school. People would come there to be trained and then go out to become, you know, doctors and nurses of their day, and set up shop in other places. It was a world-renowned medical school. And one of the things that made them famous was they had developed a salve for the eyes that was said to heal weak or failing eyesight. And so people knew that this was a scientific, you know, research and development type center for medicine here in this city. And this church, by Jesus' assessment, by Jesus' words, is no different than its citizens. "I need nothing" was their attitude. Self-sufficient. I've got control of my life. Look how great I am. Look how good our systems and our policies and my bank account and my RRSPs and the equity in my house. And look how well-dressed I am. And look how healthy I am. I have need of nothing, they said. They found, this is when you really start thinking about this is crazy. They found their security and their identity in their wealth, in their clothing and in science. And you have to think, in the Western world, especially in Canada, especially in the States, are we as a society any different? Drawing our security and our identity from our wealth, our clothing, science. And Jesus says of them just the opposite. He says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. In light of what I've just told you about the city of Laodicea and the nature of its citizens, the attitude and the status and the approach of its citizens towards life and reality and living the good life, hear those words, wretched, pitiable, poor, I'm not poor, blind, I've got eye salve, naked, look at these clothes. Can you imagine being the pastor that would receive this message from Jesus? And can you imagine reading it to this church? It would have been so quiet. People's eyes would have been either fixed on the ceiling or on the carpet. Yeah, that crumb was here last week. Someone would have nearly choked as they were in the middle of sipping their extra hot, extra foam, non-fat, one pump, sugar-free pumpkin spice latte. They might have even sputtered a little bit, thought, oh no, my new cashmere sweater. This is a bunch of Christians living in an affluent part of the world that cared more about the brand and trusted in science. And they were no different as a church from their neighbors. God and religion were a therapeutic part of their day. Right up there in the calendar with their hot yoga. Right up there in the calendar with getting new tires for their 4x4. It was a church that cared more about whether or not their son and daughter got a good job than it did their son and daughter fall head over heels in love and sold out for Jesus. As a youth pastor working for 18 years in a Bible college, I get that. I've seen that in parents and in families where almost the majority of parents letting their kids go to Bible college. You think a parent would be so ecstatic their child was going to Bible college. And they're like, parents are on the time of mourning, not because they're losing out on their son and daughter. It's because they're thinking, they might be a missionary. Like, there could be there anything worse. Seriously, I see, and they're Christian families, Christian parents. But when you really dissect values and priorities, they care a whole lot more about wealth and comfort and status, security from a financial perspective than they do the kingdom of God. And I saw it year in, year out. I even saw it in my own parents' life, and they're great, wonderful people. But I remember when I told them that I was almost going to Bible college. I mean, pastor, both my parents were like, maybe you should go to UBC and become an engineer first and then go to Bible college. You know, test it and see 4 years, 5 years from now if God's call is still for you to be a pastor. And I said, no, God's called me to do this. And they said, okay. It was a little bit of reluctancy, but, you know, with faith, they said, okay, we'll support you. We believe in you to go and to do this. This is the kind of church that this church was. It was a church that worshipped their equity. A church that actually felt better about themselves when they had a new outfit on. Can you imagine that? That somehow clothes would make us feel better, more valuable in society and in our status in this life, compared to knowing who created us, who died for us, who's calling us, what he has done for us, and what he wants to be for us. It's a church that would rather pop a pill than get down on their knees and pray. Prayer would be a last resort. First, I'll go to the doctor. I'll go to the naturopath. And, you know, they'll go to a few more doctors if I don't like what they tell me, or they kind of seem confused on the matter. And then only then, at the end of I've exhausted all of the scientific options out there, then I'll start praying. This is this kind of church. It is a church that goes to church, but doesn't actually want to hear or encounter God. It is a church that has net worth, but is bankrupt in the spirit. And yet this is the crazy part about all this. God does not spit them out. He says that he will, but he doesn't in that moment. He gives them a chance. He endures just go up to Harrison Hot Springs and take a whiff of those fumes from there. He endures the taste of who we are. He is patient and long-suffering and faithful to his people, to his children. He gives them a chance. Even when he is sick with what's going on, he extends grace. Look at what he says to them in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. You know what they probably thought in that moment? Oh, phew! We can buy something from God to save us. Like, I'll get my checkbook out. Who do I make this account? Where's God's storefront? Does he have an Etsy account? Does he have an eBay account? Where do I buy this? Sign me up. I've got money. I can buy this. And that's the irony of all this. That's why he uses this the language of commerce. I counsel you to buy from me. He's getting them to see the irony of their lifestyle, of their approach, of their worldview. They would seriously try to buy clothes that covered their shame. Why do we know this? Because in one form or another, it's often the reason that we buy the right brand and those kinds of things. It is a form of covering our shame. It is a form of trying to feel good about who we are apart from God's voice and his presence. But the way in which this is bought from God is not with a nice bank account, not with good looks, great reputation, good resume, all those things, perfect family, green lawn, no weeds. It's not the way in which these things are purchased from God. God requires a humbled and repentant heart. You cannot buy the grace of God. You cannot buy the holiness and righteousness of Christ. It is simply a free gift. A gift of grace that requires a humble and repentant heart. That's why he says, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The reason he doesn't spit them out is because he loves them and he wants them to change their quality, their character, their worldview, their actions, their lifestyle, everything about them. He wants them to change, and he's saying, I want you to change because I love you. And don't wait, he's saying, be zealous and repent. He's saying, do it now and keep on doing it. Because failure to do this in the first place, to acknowledge their need for him, is what got this church there in the first place. It's how they became lukewarm in the first place. They started out either hot and healing and soothing and cleaning, but over life, as they flowed through the bumps of life, they became lukewarm. They became disconnected from the source. Or they started out as cool, refreshing, preserving, tasteful water. As they traveled through those pipes, the conformity of this world and the pressures of this world and the restrictions of the natural life, baking in the sun and the pressures and the heat of this life, they arrived at their destination lukewarm and putrid. disconnected from the source. Daryl Johnson writes in his book, Discipleship on the Edge, which our series is based on, he says, lukewarmness is fundamentally due to a fact about which we are usually unaware. We have excluded Jesus from one or more areas of life. That is why there is no healing or refreshing. The fire himself is gone. The well himself is gone. And so Jesus invites his church, his people, to open the door, to receive his grace. What's so fascinating to me about Jesus is he doesn't kick the door down. The God who created you, who died for you, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, is waiting outside, knocking, hoping that you will invite him in. The imagery in this is just so literal and so rich. Can you imagine us gathering here, worshiping Jesus, and he's right outside that door knocking, let me in. Can you imagine us on a Monday morning stressed or depressed or proud as we are going into our new office and this new promotion or whatever, and Jesus is there knocking on the door, will you let me in? Why does Jesus not force his way in? Why does Jesus continue to knock? Most of us, if we were God, we'd be like, ah, sorry, buddy, see you later. You're not worth it. But that's not who our God is. He continues to knock with each day that he gives us because he loves us. And he wants to be with us. Look at verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one in whom we move and live and have our very being, the beginning of creation, who by all things were created for and for him, wants to eat with us. This sharing of a meal is more than like, hey, can we grab lunch this Friday? Great, yeah, I want to hang out with you for an hour and a half. So much more than what is going on. This is Jesus saying, I want to be all in with you. In the culture of this day and traditionally throughout the context of Jewish faith throughout Scripture, the sharing of a meal was a covenant of sorts. It's I want to share all of my life with all of you. It had much more symbolic significance than our meals do today. Furthermore, actually, the phrasing of verse 20 is borrowed from the book Song of Solomon, talking about intimacy and talking about love and relationship, lifelong full investment and commitment towards one another. All of him for all of you, just as you are. And that is the crazy part. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be well-dressed. You don't have to be fit. You can answer the door in your PJs. No makeup on. You could be sick with the flu. Your house could be a mess. Kids could be screaming. Dishes piled high. Bills stacked up on the desk. Dandelions like you wouldn't believe in your front lawn. And he doesn't pass by your house. I'll go to someone that's a little bit better than you. He goes to your house as you are, and he's knocking. He wants to come in, give all of him for all of you. He's knocking on the door of your heart, the door of your life. And just by nature of him doing that, and he, like I said, he recognizes that you are wretched, that you are pitiable, that you are poor, that you are blind, and that you're naked. Remember, this is the Jesus who knows our works, who sees our thoughts, who sees our attitudes and the rhythms. He knows us. And He knows the ugliness of who we are. And yet he still knocks. He knows that you are undeserving of his love, his presence, his goodness, his mercy, his grace. But he wants you. And Jesus, if you'll open the door, will come into your life and or to the other areas that you've excluded from him. And he'll share a meal with you. And what that looks like is different than just that literal meal. He'll love you, and he'll be all in for you. And he'll call you to things, and he'll correct things, and he'll call you to wake up early in the morning or go and do this. See, our scripture says he reproves and disciplines the ones that he loves. Why? Because he's a jerk. Why? Because he's this egotistical, power-hungry God that just wants to be worshipped by little creations that he's made? No. He's cheering you on. He's correcting you. He is disciplining you. He comes into your house and invites you to clean up your life with him, not because he's a neat freak or those kinds of things, but because you were created for more than the mess that you are living in. Look at verse 21. This is the person that he has called and provided and wants to make in and through you. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Your royalty. Jesus is saying, let go of your pride. Let go of the things from which you derive security and identity so that you can grab a hold of the security and the identity, the life that is found only in him. See, this church believed that their awesome job and their awesome car and their awesome family, and their awesome technology, and their awesome fall wardrobe, and their awesome clear skin were as good as it gets. Somehow that like living for 80 years, being envied by the envy of the neighborhood, or of your friend's circle, or your Facebook network, or whatever, that somehow 80 years of having everybody want to live like you, and have the things that you have, and be the family that you have, somehow that would be the end-all and be-all of life. And Jesus says, even if you had all that, Jesus is saying to the church, you're on a train wreck, but you think it's a roller coaster. He says, your life is a train wreck, but you're thinking that it's awesome. And Jesus says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, the real life, reality, the anchor, the footing, the grounding, the life is found in him, not in your clothes, not in your equity, not in your awesome family, not in your great looks. It's not found in those things. That's why he says he, in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying, why don't you let go of those tiny little pathetic life goals and reign with me for all of eternity? Let go of the life which we hold so dear, the control that we desperately fight for, and the image that we curate in social media and in fake conversations here and there. Let go of all that stuff and lay a hold of me. Do you want what that gets you in this world, or do you want what you get with me in this world to rule and reign with me for all of eternity? And so the natural question flowing from our text to our lives here today, to this church, to Parkside Church in 2016, is this. Is Jesus standing on the outside of your life? Or outside a room in your life? And would you trade the foolishness of whatever you like about him not being there for the salvation and the life and the future good of what is to come and what we have in him? Would we let go of our pathetic wins and share in his win? The crazy thing about all this is that it should be us knocking on his door, begging to be let in, bringing all that we have to offer and lay it down at his door, saying, "This is all that I have, all that I am. Will you please let me in?" It should be, that's the way that it should be going. Just the amazingness of this picture, of this message, is it's their exact opposite. It is Jesus knocking on our door, offering all that he is for us. Would you open the door? Would you allow him to correct your life? Would you do it now, and would you keep on doing it? Head over heels, sold out for him. This morning, this week, will we let him into our work, into our bank account? Will we let him into our family, into our marriage, our schedule, our fears, our worries, our depression, our future hopes and dreams? Will we let him in? Essentially, what this picture is asking is do we love him more than all of these? Do we love Jesus more than we love the idea of a perfect family or a perfect life or a perfect job or a great bank account? Do we love him more than those things? And so this morning, as we receive communion, the question is will we let him in? The cracker and the cup represent his body and his blood that was broken and shed for us. By receiving these elements, would it be a physical action of a spiritual reality going on in our hearts and lives, of welcoming him into our lives? Would we eat with him? And would he be with us here this morning? It's time for us as a church, as Christians, to commune with our King. Father, as we hold these elements in our hands, we invite you by your Spirit to correct, to discipline. Whatever parts of our lives we haven't let you in, would we hear you knocking here and now? And not with regret or with obligation would we go to the door and answer your knocking, but with great joy and excitement would we welcome you in, knowing that you want to change us, to heal us, to transform us, to bring us to that place that you, from where we have fallen, to rule and reign with you, to know that the life that we can have in you, in whatever area we struggle with, is so much better with you than without you, is so much more eternal and fruitful than without you. So Lord, we as a church here, we thank you for coming to us, for your patience, for your kindness, for your gentleness, and most importantly, for your provision represented in these symbols that you gave us from yourself, that which we did not deserve. You laid your life down for us out of love for us.